Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's what this message today is about. Man of Sorrows, who gained a great name by coming to redeem ruined sinners. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our text today begins at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is a risky text to preach at a theological seminary. We professors have our degrees piled up to the ceiling, having spent many years, much labor seeking to gain learning, wisdom and eloquence. We summon you here and we seek to aid you in your ambition to gain learning and wisdom and eloquence. This text at first glance does not seem to support such an endeavor, though in fact it does. I do gain some encouragement from the fact that John Broadus, who was one of the founding professors here, a man of great learning himself, a scholar of Greek, of Latin, of ancient literature, and one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church. John Broadus wrote an essay arguing for the necessity of ministerial education, arguing that it is imperative that those men whom God is calling into ministry seek to improve their gifts. God calls a man in ignorance, does not justify him in remaining in ignorance. He ought to seek, as he has opportunity and means, to improve his gifts by learning, by gaining wisdom, and by seeking eloquence. And John Broadus, in this address, has this memorable phrase in which he says, "There is no fool like a fool who knows Latin." There is no fool like a fool who knows Latin. And if you have been around such a fool, you know exactly the character I'm talking about. He's got some learning, but it doesn't change the fact that he's a fool. In fact, it only makes things worse, doesn't it? Right? Because an ignorant fool may be ashamed at his ignorance may be exposed, but an educated fool a fool who knows Latin, is only convinced and fortified by his learning that he can't possibly be a fool. A fool who's educated is incorrigible. It's hard enough to correct a fool who's ignorant, but a fool who's educated is entirely incorrigible. I have been called an ignorant fool before, and I didn't feel that the blow was all that difficult to take because I knew that there's something much worse. He could have called me an educated fool, and I would have taken great offense at that. There's no fool like a fool who knows Latin. This is not a text that seeks to undermine the search for learning, wisdom, and eloquence. It is a text that teaches us the proper place of such things, or more properly, what is the relationship of learning, wisdom, and eloquence to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the mission of the church. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, you know that Paul was commanded to baptize. When Christ sent out the apostles, he commanded them to go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. You know this. He was commanded to baptize. So he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He's not saying that baptism was wrong, that baptism is a mistake. The church at Corinth is a mess, and he's trying to correct the mess. They're taking pride in their baptism, taking pride in the one who baptized them, the one who preached them the gospel, the one who drew them to faith, the one through whose ministry they came to Christ and who baptized them. And they're taking pride in this. He's seeking to correct that. The church at Corinth was a mess. A gifted church, an amazing church, a learned church. They knew the freedom with which they were bought in Christ. They understood the moral requirements that were placed upon them in many respects. They had great gifts and they were improving these gifts. And yet they were a mess. A total mess. Right? Proud, divided. He's learned from Chloe's people that they are divided. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. They have a sexual immorality in the congregation that is unrebuked, uncorrected, and yet they are proud. The rich despise the poor. And when they come together and eat, the rich won't even give from their large basket of food to the poor who have nothing. And they despise one another in this way. In fact, Paul says in chapter 11 that when they come together to observe the Lord's Supper, he says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. This church, with all of its gifts, all of its teaching, all of its knowledge, all of its truth, all of its wisdom was a wreck. Was deep in sin. So deep in sin that they could not even observe the Lord's Supper in a way that honored Jesus Christ such that he would own it as his own. Paul seeking to correct these errors in this book. And he begins by addressing their wisdom, their pride, their identity. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This verse terrifies me. Though I'm confident, it does not terrify me nearly enough. It terrifies me because what Paul is saying here is that the church, that the preacher can empty the cross. This is something that I wouldn't think would be possible. Right? Intrinsically, we have no power over the cross of Christ. We have no power over what it does or what it is. And yet, here's this verse. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied. Paul is not just saying that the Corinthians could do this. He's not just saying the preachers could do this. He's saying that he could do this. It was within his reach to empty the cross. Not intrinsically, but of its power in his preaching, such that the Holy Spirit would not visit it with power in the conversion of sinners. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You can empty the cross of Christ. I can empty the cross of Christ. How? Oh, by the way, if I think about all the times that I have preached, all the times that I have borne testimony, and I ask myself, when was I guilty of this? When did I empty the cross of its power? I can't think of any. That's why I am convicted that I'm not nearly terrified as much as I ought to be. Surely in all the times that I've preached, all the times that I've borne testimony, surely at least once I am guilty of this. And yet I can't name a single time. Can you? In your preaching? In your witnessing? Can you ever think of a time when you can say, you know what, on that occasion I emptied the cross of its power? I don't see anyone nodding. My guess is you can't think of any time either. If I were to ask all the preachers in Louisville, are there any occasions when you emptied the cross of its power? My guess is that very few of them, perhaps even none of them, would be able to name such an occasion. If I were to bring 1,000 preachers in there and ask them, have you ever emptied the cross of its power? My guess is none of them would confess to this. Why? Because they're not convicted of it. Now, this seems entirely incredible to me. If it is something that is possible, as Paul says it is, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, how is it that no one has ever been guilty of this? How is it that I've never been guilty? How is it that none of the preachers that I know have ever been guilty? That is not credible. It terrifies me that I can do this. It terrifies me even more that I almost certainly have done this and I cannot identify it. How is it that we can empty the cross of its power? He says here, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then he explains, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. What is eloquent wisdom? What is this thing that we may avoid it? As it goes on and explains to the rest of this chapter and on into chapter 2, he seems to have in view primarily eloquence and wisdom, rhetoric and philosophy. Eloquence and rhetoric in the ancient world aren't the same thing that we generally think of when we use these terms. When we think of rhetoric, we think of people who seek to impose themselves, manipulate, use what we call mere rhetoric, a form of words that has no bearing on the truth in order to accomplish their ends. Well, that is an abuse of eloquence, but that's not true eloquence. In the world, in the Greco-Roman world which Paul was addressing in Corinth, eloquence was the highest attainment of an educated person. The reason that you studied everything else, the reason you studied the grammar and the logic and the philosophy and everything else was in order that you might become eloquent. What was eloquence? Eloquence was making the truth useful through wisdom, philosophy, and all your other studies. You determine what is true. You figure out what is true. But the truth must still be made useful. Through wisdom and philosophy, you determine what is good. But the good must be made useful. If you become a general and you must lead your force of 20,000 men against an opponent of 100,000, How are you going to convince them to stand their ground, to obey your commands, not to flee and run? That requires eloquence. You must make the good useful. If you are a magistrate or a civic leader and a riot breaks out in your community and there is violence and there is murder and there is arson, your duty is to go out and stop it. How are you going to do that? You know what the good is. The good is the protection of life and property. How do you make your knowledge of the good useful? It requires eloquence. You must move them to do what they ought to do. Eloquence was the most useful art of all education. What was wisdom? Wisdom is philosophy. Now, again, philosophy in the ancient world is not quite what we conceive of it. Philosophy today seems to be an entirely irrelevant discipline. Almost entirely irrelevant. I know there are a few philosophers here. You can rebuke me later. Explain to me your greater relevance. But in the ancient world, philosophy was understood to be quite relevant. Why? Because the aim of philosophy is to determine that which is true. What is the nature of reality, for example? And how do we discover that reality? The nature of reality, truth, and how do we know it? Epistemology. And even more importantly, to discover what is good. Right? We must know what is good in order to know how to order our lives. What do we live for? You got to know what the good is in order to live for it. The good life means living for that which is good. And so philosophy tells you what is good, and then it's highly relevant because now you know how to live. You seek the good. These are both very good and useful things, eloquence and wisdom. Why does Paul here say that if he preaches in words of eloquent wisdom, the cross of Christ will be emptied of its power? Well, he explains, doesn't he? Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. The world did not know God through wisdom. For all the usefulness of philosophy, for all the usefulness of wisdom, for all the usefulness of eloquence, no one came to know God through them. How many people did Plato save? How many Aristotle? How many were converted by Demosthenes? How many submitted in all humility to the grace and mercy that is available through Christ Jesus through eloquence and wisdom? It was not Plato and Aristotle who saved the world. It was a group of uneducated fishermen. It pleased God to save sinners through a message that was not eloquence, that was not wisdom, but was rather folly. That is what it says here in verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Folly. We preach a message that is folly. Foolishness. Now, not foolishness in the true nature of things, not foolishness in the wisdom of God, but foolishness to the world, to those who are perishing. But make no mistake, to the world it is foolishness. Christ has called you to preach a message that is folly. You've got to come to terms with this. I would urge you to come to terms with it by saying, just get over it. You preach a foolish message. Get over it. You preach a message that is folly to the world. Get over it. Why do we expect the people of this world to honor us for our wisdom and our eloquence and our learning and our religion, when according to Paul, the message we preach is foolishness to them? Resolve in your heart that when you witness and when you preach, you'll remember that this message is folly to the world, folly to those who are perishing. Make it your firm determination that you will preach the folly of the cross. That you will not seek wisdom, you will not seek eloquence, but that you will know one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why is it? Why is it that we strive after wisdom and eloquence in our witnessing, in our preaching? I think most of us here, most of us understand that we're not to conform our message to the world. We understand that. We don't want to do that. We want to be faithful and just preach the message. We recognize that we preach as those who are under authority, and we preach a message of authority. But we can't seem to stay there. And our hearts betray us. And in fact, our practices betray us, that we don't actually act out of the convictions that we have in this regard. One of the things that betrays us is the mere fact that we don't open our mouths in witnessing. We don't. Why don't we? Why don't we? Well, we're afraid we'll offend, right? Sentimentality. We're afraid we're going to offend someone. And so we spend a long time seeking to earn their respect, their affection, form a strong relationship before we lay it on them that we actually believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that we believe that you're saved through faith from your sins, and if you don't believe, you're going to face eternal judgment, and this is the most important thing in our life. And yet for a whole year, we've been building up this relationship, we've been spending time with this unbeliever, and we never once have told them that we're a Christian. We never once have told them the most important thing in our lives. Why? Because we've been afraid of offending. Well, I find that offensive. Anyone who's your friend ought to find that offensive, that the most important thing in your life has been kept hidden from them. They ought to be offended at you for not sharing the thing which shapes your identity, the most fundamental thing in your life. He for whom you live. He who died for you. You've never once mentioned His name all this time. Why? Because we think that somehow we have power to save. I don't know any other explanation for it. We've been hiding the words of life so that we can form a relationship because we don't believe it, but we're acting like it. We have the power to save. We're afraid of ridicule. We don't want to be ridiculed and rejected. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved. We want to be respected. Who's our model for apologetic preaching? Well, of course, it's Paul. Where? Acts 17. Mars Hill, the Areopagus. He goes in among the Stoics and the Epicureans, the great philosophers of Athens. And he goes in there and he goes toe-to-toe with them, matching syllogism for syllogism, argument for argument. Is that what he does? You read Acts 17, that's not what he does. He says, what you declare as unknown, what you say is unknown, I declare to you. He declares what is revealed in this book, in the Word of God. And does he win their respect? A few of them come under conviction and are converted, among them Dionysius. They mock him when he begins to share the gospel. When he gets to the resurrection, they mock him. Why? Same thing happened in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, by the way, exact same thing. Why? Because it offends wisdom. It offends the wisdom of this world. How could Paul make that gospel respectable? How could Paul make his message respectable? Some of our apologists, I believe, could teach Paul a thing or two about this.
How to earn the respect of the world? How to make more sophisticated arguments?
Paul recognized what, in practice, we fail to recognize. That when we proclaim the message of the cross, it is folly to the world. We cannot earn the respect of the world. We cannot earn the respect of unbelievers except by emptying the cross. There's no other way to earn the respect of the world. As Christians, if we want to earn their respect, we must take out the cross. We must take out the resurrection. Consult your heart. Consult your heart. You seek the respect of those who are perishing? You want to be accepted by them? Respected? Praised? That desire will betray you. Because that desire cannot be fulfilled unless you take out the cross of Christ from your Christianity. In fact, that is what we're doing. It's been done. It's been tried. We're still doing it. We have so many examples of this the last 150 years. When Christianity comes into crisis, when your church comes into crisis, we begin to shift about for the reasons. Why this crisis? Why is no one being saved? Why do we have so few baptisms? Why are our young people who were in youth group no longer in any church anywhere? Why is this happening? Why aren't our churches growing? Crisis. What we do now is we do surveys, of course. We want to find out what unbelievers think of us, unchurched people. Where are we failing? Why do we have such a bad reputation with unchurched people? Well, that's a useful thing to know. That's a useful thing to know. And of course, we all recognize that you don't shape the gospel, you don't shape your church based upon what unbelievers think you should do. I trust you all know that. But when we do that, out of the sense of crisis, there is a very real danger that what we're trying to do, what we're going to seek to do, is earn the respect of unbelievers. And if they'll just respect us, maybe they'll come back to church. If they'll just respect us, maybe they'll allow us to witness to them. If they'll just respect us, maybe they'll get saved. If only we had a better reputation, more people would get saved. How do you get a better reputation with the world? Oh, Paul does say that we should be of good reputation with those who are outside, right? What's he talking about? He's talking about living a life that is orderly and godly, respectful, giving respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due, tribute to whom tribute is due. But nowhere does Paul ever suggest that the way that we earn a good reputation among outsiders is by wisdom or eloquence, is by a gospel that's less offensive, is by earning their respect by our degrees and our learning and our wisdom. If we examine our practices and we begin to ask why we do the things we do in witnessing, why we fail to witness, why we so desire the respect of those who are perishing, we begin to expose the fact that we are guilty of the things that Paul here says we are capable of, emptying the cross of its power by proclaiming in eloquence and wisdom. If you're not ready to be a fool for Christ, you're not ready to be a faithful disciple. But we say that and we know that, but then watch what you do. Watch how you share the gospel. Watch how you don't share the gospel. And then ask, why? It's because I'm afraid of offending. It's because I want respect.
I used to tell, when I met people, for example, on an airplane, someplace where I knew I wouldn't, in all likelihood, have a chance to develop a friendship, a relationship, I used to tell them, in order to go ahead and quickly try to provide a bridge to the gospel, when they asked me what I did, I would say, I'm a professor. I write books. I teach in a graduate school. I read the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal, New Yorker Magazine, Atlantic Monthly. I listen to NPR. I'm really a smart guy. You can trust me when I tell you something. I'm really a smart guy. I'm just like you. You know, I'm not one of those weirdos. What am I doing? I'm seeking to earn the respect of those who are perishing. As if somehow that will help save them. Now I just tell them I'm a Baptist preacher. And there goes all respect right out the window. And you know, the blessing of that is that they're not shocked when I begin to share the gospel. They're not shocked when I begin to share the gospel. They actually expect it. And oh, what a joy this is to my heart. That Baptist preachers at least do have the reputation of those who seek to save sinners. Let us not betray that reputation in our day by seeking to gain a different reputation. By seeking to gain a reputation for wisdom and eloquence. It is not wisdom and eloquence that saves sinners. It is the folly of what we preach. It's the message of Jesus Christ in Him crucified. And it is that that has power. The message of the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the next time you're with an unbeliever, the next time you have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers, remember this. Your reputation has no power to save. Your wisdom has no power to save. Your eloquence has no power to save. The only thing on this earth that has the power to save is the folly of the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So let me ask you, what kind of fool are you going to be? Are you going to be a fool who knows Latin? Or are you going to be a fool who knows Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Let's pray. Father, we ask Your forgiveness for our pride, for our desire to be thought wise, smart, and eloquent. Forgive us, Father, that our desire to be respectable has betrayed us so often into either remaining silent or in seeking by our eloquence and wisdom to save, and so emptying the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ of its power. Father, we pray that You would keep us from this awful and tragic sin. Father, we pray that we might rely on the power that is in the message of a crucified Savior. And Father, with full confidence in the power of the gospel to save, grant that we will be bold out of compassion and love for a dying and helpless race. Grant that we will speak with boldness. And Father, we pray that You would visit Your gospel with power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.